I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are taking a break from our series in 1 Samuel to bring forth some reminders going into a new year. These things, for those who've been believers for a while, will be familiar, but these truths are truths that I need continual reminding of, because I tend to be a worrier. And at least in my lifetime, I can't remember beginning a year in which I thought there was more reason to worry. We had at the end of last year the economic crisis, companies going bankrupt, homeowners facing foreclosure, people unemployed, others fearing layoffs yet to come, and no one knows quite how bad it may be. We will learn in the next year whether we are in a recession or a depression. Some wonder, can I retire? Some wonder, will I have a job in April or even January? Some of us are concerned in the political realm as new people take power, many of whom seem to be very hostile to our values in terms of family and life. Concerned about the direction our nation may take, concerned about the fact that it may be more difficult for us as Christians in the public sphere to express ourselves or to live according to our convictions. As the elders and deacons were making the budget this year, for the first time I can remember, we made three different budgets. We made this is the budget we'd like, this is the cut-down budget we hope we can make, and this is the, if things go really bad economically, budget we may have to go to. Then we have our usual problems. People having relationship problems. Christmas, New Year, the holidays, really, as it compresses people together, brings out a lot of issues of concerns we have. Family members, friends, children. How are my kids going to turn out? Some have concern about health. What's that lump? What's that feeling I'm getting? Well, Jesus speaks to us, and I'd like to read the text and then describe how we can be inclined to react to it. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don Carson describes three reactions that people may have to this passage, and probably all three reactions are represented here. The first reaction is from Mr. Worrywart. He's the intense, nail-biting, anxious guy. That would be me. Worrying about not just big things, but minor decisions in life. We've had, just over our holidays, we've had an average of about 12 people in our house. We've had the oven go bad, the washing machine, the water heater. Some of you have been called out of desperation. Worst of all, the lights on our Christmas tree kept failing. And I'm lying awake at night trying to solve these problems. Those of us who are inclined to worry, we'll listen to this passage and have a new worry. Oh no, I worry too much. And yet I hope that Jesus will teach you the cure for worry. Others, Mrs. Crisis, where a person who normally doesn't worry that much, but now things have really changed. the health diagnosis that sounds ominous, the husband who's lost his job, and you can listen to this and say, well, that's easy for you to say, these are nice words, but what I'm going through right now, how can anyone understand? And what I want Mrs. Crisis to see is that what Jesus is saying will help you in the most extreme difficulty you will ever face in this life. And even if I've not gone through it, He's gone through more, and you can rest in Him. The third possible reaction I will call Mr. Happy-Go-Lucky. This is the person who's totally laid back. I mean, there are massive layoffs coming in the first week of January. He's not even thinking about it yet. He's not worried about that. Whatever happens, the IRS wants to meet with him. You know, he's just unconcerned. He sleeps through earthquakes. And he hears this problem and says, well, I'm sure glad those people are hearing. Here's this passage. He says, I'm glad all those worried, uptight people are hearing what they need to hear. But I also see in this passage that Jesus is not advocating a carefree irresponsibility. We have responsibility we're supposed to take care of. So Jesus tells us not to worry, but He also tells you how and why without making an excuse for irresponsibility. So first in verse 25, He tells you why you shouldn't worry. He says, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will wear. Is life not much more than food, the body more than clothing? And the idea is that worry is senseless because you have been given life by God who is your Father. And if He's given you the greater gift of life, and you could take this as being life physically, that you have existence, but I think more than that, it's in Christ we have spiritual life. We who are dead in sin have been made alive by God. And we have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, that if God did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him give us all things? You know, if someone can afford to buy you the fancy toy for Christmas, he'll get you the batteries to make it go, or the gas to make it go, or whatever it is you think you need to make it go. You're the child of God. And then he goes on and says, furthermore, look how the Father treats the physical creation. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the field. And in this, he's saying that we as believers should contemplate creation. And we do it differently than unbelievers do. Unbelievers look outside and they see something that in their mind occurred by chance over time. Pure randomness and meaninglessness, really. But for us as believers, when we look at the creation, we believe in a Creator. And the Creator has not only made all things, but He sustains all things through His providence. And look how God takes care of the birds and the fields. And we should look at creation, and not merely to admire its beauty, but also to learn about the character of God. And of course, the contrast is grass is temporary. It's temporarily useful to God. The flowers there are beautiful today. Tomorrow they dry up, they burn up, they're gone, new ones come. But we have souls which are everlasting. We are children of God. We are precious to Him. And Jesus says, we are worth much more than they are. I could go off on that for a little while, actually, in terms of His designation of us, not only as human beings being made in the image of God, but us as being His children, being His most precious creation. And we have priority in the eyes of God over the physical creation. And God, who cares for the physical creation, can be trusted to care for us. Luther said, the birds and the grass are made our schoolmasters. What a disgrace that a helpless sparrow can instruct the wisest of men in principles of theology. So worry is senseless if you believe you have a Father who cares for you. And then it's also useless. In verse 27, he says, who by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And literally it is a single cubit to his lifespan. He's saying, worry is entirely unproductive. And the literal reading in the Greek is actually, I guess maybe you picture a lifespan as a length, and you're like, well, I'd like to make it longer. And it reminds me of when Caroline's brother was in high school. He was unusually short for a young man in high school, and he was always talking about it and worrying about it. And he was reading about stretching exercises he could do and all these things, but there's nothing you really can do about certain things. And with your life itself, it's appointed a man once to die and then comes judgment. God has determined the length of your life. And ultimately, it's in His hands. And you worry is not going to lengthen your life. Actually, Dr. Mayo, for whom the Mayo Clinic was named, says it might shorten your life, in at least in our sphere of responsibility. And he describes how worry affects you physically. Stress and you will wear out the body. He says, I've known no one to die of overwork, but I've known a lot who died of what worry did to their bodies. And then in verse 34, he also says, do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus says, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And a problem with worry, it's worse than useless, because it not only wears you out, but it prevents you from doing what you're supposed to do today. You're so busy, and my wife has the expression when she sees me doing this, is you're borrowing trouble. That, you know, you're so busy worried about that which you can nothing about today, that you're failing to put your energy into what God has called you to today. In Screwtape Letters, the advice the devil figure gives his minion about distracting his client, it says, better to have your patient live in the future. You know, if you want to make him useless, keep his mind always concerned about the future. And of course, most of what we worry about doesn't come to pass anyway, does it? Remember Y2K, any of you? Remember all the books and the sensationalistic stuff, and some of us did some kind of silly things that we don't want to think about right now. Worry is a very active imagination, and so many times it doesn't even happen. The layoffs don't occur. The sickness is overcome. And what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If you're in Christ, if God has determined that this is your time, and what is worst in this life happens to you, that simply means you're with Him. Furthermore, God promises to give us grace as we need it daily. In the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. Very few of us have experienced worry about daily bread. Some have, but mostly we're thinking about next year's bread or next month's bread. And the grace is sufficient for the day. In Lamentations, your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So worry is senseless, it is useless, and then it is faithless. And that's where Jesus gets to, in verse 30. He says, O you of little faith. And that's really the issue here. He says, ultimately, and this is something I think important for us to realize, if you're experiencing a lot of worry, Dr. Jesus' diagnosis of you is that your faith is too small. It is not that your circumstances need to change, but it is that you need to grow in your trust of God, and He may be putting you through this so that you will learn that lesson. We are in trouble because of unbelief. I often think of Peter walking on the water. And remember, he's walking on water so long as his eyes are on Christ. But when he starts looking at the waves, he sinks when his eyes are off of the Lord. And as we go through trouble, I see Christians, figuratively speaking, walking on water. I see people who are believers who are going through trials that are great. Trials that would be overwhelming in terms of financial trials or health trials or loved one trials. And as their eyes are fixed on Christ, they don't sink. And if you're sinking, it's an area of faith. And he goes on, Jesus says in verse 31, do not worry then, saying what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He says the unbelievers worry. And they worry because they don't have a father who cares for them. They don't have a sense that you should have of God, who has particularly chosen to love us and adopted us as His children. They think they live in a world of randomness and chance. And they think every day is like a game of Russian roulette, where one day the chamber is going to have the bullet in it and you're going to die and things are going to collapse. And there's nothing that can protect them from that. They're living in darkness. In the previous passage, Jesus, in verses 19 to 24 here, said, don't store up treasures on earth, and you know, where the rust destroys and thieves steal. And you know, that's what the world does. They spend their lives trying to secure barns full of wealth. And they find their security there. That's why they do it. They think, if I just have enough savings and I'm just diversified enough, I have gold and bonds and stocks and real estate, somehow, and insurance, somehow everything will be all right. And it's not wrong to have all those things, but it's foolish to trust in those things. Jesus says it's unworthy. If you understand you're a child of God, a child of the King, worry is totally inappropriate, and it's really demeaning to our Lord. He knows what you need. He knows better what you need than you know what you need. You want a lot of things that would be bad for you. He knows what you need. He knows what you can bear. He's completely aware of your situation. You may think that others don't understand you, and that may be true, but the Lord does. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of much more value than many sparrows." We quote often 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we're told that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He knows exactly what you can handle. And sometimes we're tempted to think that He may have miscalculated. Sometimes you'll be in a situation and you'll think, boy, this is overwhelming. But He knows better than you do. And He, as you trust Him, will help you. And if you have trusted Him for your soul, if you've really put your faith in Christ, and you really have trusted Him to have taken away the guilt of your sin and to give you life and to give you His own righteousness through faith, then you can trust Him in whatever it is that you're tempted to worry about today. Worry is sin. I mean, this is an imperative. Do not worry. We also saw in Philippians 4, do not be anxious or do not worry. Spurgeon said, little faith is not a little fault. To worry is to deny the promises and the character of God. David Powelson writes that worry snuffs out your awareness of God. When you're worrying, you're acting as if it's up to you and other people. You're being mastered by your circumstances. You're wanting to get control rather than trusting God who is in control. So first, don't worry, Mr. Worrywart. Worry is senseless when you know you have a Father who clothes the grass and feeds the birds, that you're His child. It's useless. It doesn't do any good anyway. It just makes things worse. But worst of all, it's faithless. You're not exhibiting the trust you ought to have in God, who has been supremely good to you in the most important way of salvation. But then, next, in verse 33, probably the most famous verse in the passage, we sung it today as we have other times, Jesus tells us how to stop worrying when He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And perhaps for Mrs. Crisis, who says, well, I just can't help myself. That's just too overwhelming. I can't get my mind off of it. The answer is to get your mind off of yourself, get your mind off of your worries, and fix your eyes upon Christ. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The world has all kinds of ways they try to overcome worry. I've already mentioned in verses 19 to 24, Jesus reminds us how the unbelievers eagerly seek after wealth. And they are hoping to find security and safety by how much money they have or have saved. Another way is through escape. I think probably New Year's Eve exemplifies that. No matter how bad things are, if you drink enough and party enough, somehow the pain seems to go away. And then the world does that. They just try through pleasure, through substances, through sometimes the drug of shopping and buying stuff that they can't afford. It could be music, it could be food. That to escape the reality of their troubles, they try to just pleasure themselves. Sometimes the world tries to do it through blind optimism. Just think positive, happy thoughts. Look on the bright side. Everything's going to be great. Don't worry, be happy. The problem is, if you're living in Gaza right now, there's cause for concern. A blind optimism that isn't based upon a faith in an all-sovereign God who rules the universe and cares for you as His child is really just nonsense. Or it can just be through, you know, some people take, well, I'm going to take medication, and somehow that will stop me from worrying. Or I'll go to a counselor, not a biblical counselor, but just someone, and, you know, one psychologist tells us, hey, okay, well, I want you to say, designate 15 minutes a day to worry, and do all your worrying then, and not the rest of the time. There's no power in that. There's no relief in that. So again, back to the problem of little faith. The problem of worry is that we're pushing God out of the picture. And even so much of the possibility thinking and the optimism is still so self-focused. And some people do it in the name of Christ when they do this. And, you know, the religious televangelists, whatever you want to call them, and they'll, you know, trying to use God to achieve your important goals in life. And then that's also missing the point. It's not, the point isn't God's going to help me accomplish my program and have success and ease and happiness in this life. The point is that seeking first His kingdom, it's about Him, it's not about me. And my life is devoted to His program, which will surely be accomplished, and I want to have the privilege of being a part of that. And all this worldly stuff is going to be burned up anyway. If I really believe in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking and possessing. The kingdom of God is in this relationship to Him, which will last forever and can never be taken away. Why would we devote ourselves to stuff that's going to burn? It's to serve Him with an undivided heart, not to be consumed with mammon. Paulison states that most people live either for God or for money. Which are you? Well, you say, well, how can I do that? How in practical terms? I've heard the verse, seek first the kingdom of God. How do you do that? Well, first and foremost, seek to enter that kingdom. Have you entered into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ? Have you yourself turned your back on the world and all that it values and repented of your previous participation in it? And turn to God, acknowledging that He is the most important thing. Have you determined that the salvation of your soul is more important than the needs of your body or the desires of your body? Jesus said, fear not him who can kill the body, but rather him who destroys both body and soul in hell. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? In the parable of the soils, you have the soil that goes into I think it's a thorny ground, and it's the cares of the world that choke it out. It's the concerns of this world, like money, that destroys people's faith in God. It's finding the highest value, seeing Christ as the pearl of great price, the treasure, all to be sold to have Him. And to realize that the forgiveness of sins that comes through His blood on the cross and the entrance into His family and His kingdom is what we need more than anything else. Have you done that? Or are you still living in the world? Are you in church because you want God to help you be more successful in the world? Then you're not seeking His kingdom, and these things aren't yet for you. It's turning your back on that and seeking Him first. And then, as one who's come into that kingdom, to find the highest pleasure in this life in the blessings and the benefits of being a citizen of His kingdom. We have, through prayer, access to the holiest place, to the very presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can pray to Him and we can worship Him. And to appreciate that, I think of Mary and Martha, and Mary's busy fixing the water heater or whatever she's doing. But she's busy doing all the... Martha's the one who's busy, sorry. Martha's the one who's busy, and she's, you know, doing all... And it's not wrong to feed people and take care of things, but it's Mary who wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and values being in His presence and hearing Him speak and to have that mindset. And it's not that you don't take care of the basic needs of life. We're going to come to that at the end. But to value, boy, I can read the Word of God and understand it by His Spirit and be strengthened and be comforted by it. And it's worth some time every day to do that. And to enjoy, you know, to be with God's people and to love one another and then to serve in His kingdom, to have the privilege of having a ministry and a place to serve, and then also to desire to spread His kingdom. As God has called us to be salt and light in the world, and then we are lights in the midst of darkness, and to be actively thinking, how can I use my opportunities and my gifts to tell others about Christ, those who are wasting their lives seeking mammon that's going to be burned up, to tell them about a treasure that can never be taken away from them, and to have the privilege of seeing God use us through evangelism to bring new subjects into the kingdom, to pray for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we pray? Are our prayers kingdom prayers? Are we praying for stuff? It's not wrong to pray for our needs for stuff. But how much more should we be praying for the needs of the saints, the ministries of the church, the need of the lost to hear the gospel, the missionaries and the work that they're doing? Read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. Read the Psalms of David in the Old Testament. It's not devoid of health and physical needs, but that's not the focus. And then it's also seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I'm going to take this in a couple different ways. Most important is we should have a longing to be righteous before God. And that can only come through Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that he wants to have a righteousness not of his own, derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness which comes from God through faith. And that's the righteousness we need. That to be right with God, to be able to approach a holy God, to dwell with Him forever, we need perfect righteousness. Have you sought after that perfect righteousness, a righteousness you can't achieve by your works, but the righteousness which God gives by faith alone in Christ? And instead of God, Lord, I'm guilty. Make me righteous in Christ. Give me what I yearn for, which is the cleansing of my sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that I can have what I lack as a gift of your grace. Have you sought that righteousness? That's more important than wheelbarrows full of gold or iPods or whatever else you want. And then as those who have been made righteous by Christ have a lifestyle also saying what matters in the coming year is I want to be more like Christ in practical terms. What matters isn't how rich I am or how popular I am. What matters to me is I want my life to resemble that of my Savior. That is my ambition in this life. It means putting Him first. He's more important than my other relationships. He's more important than my money. And we show that. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my substance? Seeking to honor Him in all we do. That doesn't mean we all have to become missionaries and preachers. It can be I'm going to serve Him as I'm a homemaker. I'm going to serve Him in my job and in my vocation, in every aspect of my life, the way I train my kids, the way I do my work, the way I do my taxes, the way I drive my car, the way I clean the bathrooms. The way somebody cleans the bathroom. I'm not going to say that. But a life of pursuing Christ-likeness. And then Jesus says, and all these things will be added to you. There's a story, I can't remember if it's Spurgeon or Ryle that I first read the story about, but it was in Victorian England in the 19th century, and Queen Victoria called a certain businessman in, and she wanted him, I think, to go to India on some kind of work for the country. And the businessman said, well, Your Highness, it would be my great pleasure to serve you, but I'm afraid if I go away for such a long time, my business will suffer and it may even fail. And the Queen replied, sir, you take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. The idea being that the Queen's patronage made his business a great success while he was away. And that's what Jesus is saying, is as you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things, the food, the clothing about which we may be so concerned, will be taken care of. As we focus on serving Him, as we cast our cares upon Him, He knows what we need. And we're free to pray about it. The answer for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, we can make our request known to God and say, I'm concerned, help me find a job, help us to keep our job, help our business not to fail, meet our needs by whatever means you may. And that's how, even in the midst of the most severe trial, Spurgeon wrote, these are soothing words to read, but they're difficult to put into practice. That's where I point you to Christ. He has undergone more severe suffering, more severe testing than any other person who's ever lived. And He makes intercession for us. He understands us, and He intercedes for us, and He will help you, and He will strengthen you. The Scripture says in Isaiah, I will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And in the Psalms, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fail. So we lay hold of God's promises. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Are you in trouble? Are you concerned? You may be in trouble. Your refuge and your strength is not your employer. It's not your 401k. It's God. It says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountain should slip into the heart of the sea. If you rely upon Him, He will never, ever disappoint you. The psalmist says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Elsewhere he says, the lions may grow weary and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He will give you what you need. And this is where I think Thanksgiving comes in too. I don't mean the holiday, I mean the act of Thanksgiving that goes on all the time. And in the passage that Richard read in Philippians 4, I left out a word when I was quoting it a moment ago, and it was the word with thanksgiving. You know, be anxious for nothing, everything but prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And part of what strengthens our faith is as you face a new year with new challenges, or you face new trials that seem very great and may seem overwhelming, remember with thanksgiving His past faithfulness to you. Most of us have been around long enough to face trouble, right? And as we turn to God, He's always met our needs. We've gone through hard times. We've seen other believers go through hard times, and that God has sustained them through them all. And as we give thanks, it strengthens our faith, remembering all of His goodness to us over so many years in so many ways. Quite frankly, it's kind of embarrassing being an American when you read a passage like this, because not many of us are that worried about starvation or nakedness, are we? You know, we're pretty sophisticated with our worries. You know, we're more worried about losing weight than we are starving. We're more worried about watering our lawns than going hungry or lacking water to drink. We're worried about being in style with our clothes than we are worried about having clothes that are so worn out we can't wear them, or having nothing at all. And it's embarrassing when you think about how other people in the world are living. One of the benefits of going to developing countries and seeing how the poor really live, most of us, it's beyond our frame of reference that things are going to get that bad. We're concerned that we may have to have drastic lifestyle reductions, but not down probably to even what these people were concerned about. We already are receiving what God promised and more. And so much of what we need is not more stuff. What we need is contentment and thankfulness. The remedy to anxiety, or even the remedy to financial troubles, often is, rather than increasing our circumstances, decreasing our desires. To be satisfied with less, if that is what God gives us. That's what Paul calls, I've learned the secret of contentment, to be content with much or with little. And if your life is devoted to doing the business of the Lord, you're going to have kind of a military mentality, and Paul talks about that also. He uses this illustration, If you're a soldier in a war for the kingdom of God, soldiers don't always get to sleep in 5-bedroom air-conditioned houses with fancy food. Sometimes they're sleeping on the ground in tents, eating things you pour water, boiling water into to kind of make it puff up and not taste very good. But you're engaged in the active duty with the hope when the war is over, then you're going to get to have the nicer place and the nicer things. And right now, this life is for us not the goal. And again, that's where so many of these Christian televangelists get it all wrong. They act like now is the goal, and you've got to get everything you can in this life. That's how the unbelievers think. That for my life to be happy, I have to have the nice house and the perfect health and the good looks and all the stuff. No, for us, what we look forward to is after this life, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It's in the world yet to come. Now we are engaged in soldiering. We're engaged in a fight for the kingdom. And it may involve sleeping in tents on hard ground and eating food that's not so great. The commanding officer has promised to sustain us, not in the lap of luxury, because he hasn't called us to an easy life in this life. Most of us have had, again, thinking in terms of worldwide perspective and historical perspective, we've had extraordinarily prosperous and easy lives. But if God has called us to live not starving to death, but not luxuriously, and that is how he wants us to engage in his kingdom work, with that we should be both content and thankful. And we will grow, and we'll be much stronger believers than we are today if that's what happens. I'm not saying you have to desire that, but we should be ready for that. So, summarize where we've been so far. Worry is sin. It's senseless in light of God's care for us. It's useless because it accomplishes nothing, but worst of all, it's faithless. That's why we shouldn't worry. How can you overcome worry? Well, you overcome worry by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as you do that, worry diminishes. You get your eyes off of yourself and your problems and on to what matters to God and to His faithfulness. And as you commit yourself to His business, you trust Him to take care of yours. There's one final person who needs to be addressed, and that's Mr. Happy-Go-Lucky. And the text, and then this is again the magnificence of the teaching of Jesus and its balance, is there's enough there that would keep us from misunderstanding the promises of God. Jesus is not saying you won't have any problems. At the end of verse 34, he says every day has enough trouble of its own. We live in a fallen world, and we live as God's people in a hostile world, on top of living in the fallen world. And becoming a believer does not eliminate trouble and trial in life. Children of believers get sick and sometimes die young. Colson says God allows Christians to get cancer as often as non-Christians, lest the world think otherwise. Is that the world can see the difference? And that may be part of the reason we go through the trials. Yes, Christians get laid off of their jobs. Some Christians may experience foreclosure. Some Christians may be mistreated. Jesus isn't promising earthly prosperity. Some of these Christian movies that have been coming out, like Facing the Giants, and the same people did Flywheel, which I enjoyed both movies. But there's one thing that kind of bothered me in those movies, and it was kind of like, boy, when you become a Christian and trust the Lord, your business is going to take off and your team's going to win. Friends, it doesn't always turn out that way. The victory I'm assured of is the one accomplished by Christ on the cross, which will be completely fulfilled when He returns. In the meantime, the Chargers will not always win the game, or whatever it is you desire, or your business may not always prosper in the midst of recession, because this life is not what it's all about. We may have greater trials sometimes because of personal sin. We may have greater trials because we're Christians and God has called us and sometimes chosen us for the privilege of suffering, even martyrdom, as some have experienced. We should not run away from that. So he's not saying it's going to be easy all the time, nor is he advocating careless irresponsibility. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That He's not saying if you've been laid off, just kind of lie around, sleep in, don't worry about it, don't try anything, God will somehow provide for you. Spurgeon tells a story about a certain monk that joined the monastery, wanted to be especially holy. So when the other brothers went out to work in the fields, he says, well, no, I want a more holy life than working in the fields. I'm going to pray all day long and meditate all day long. And they come back in from the fields and they're having dinner. And he says, why haven't you invited me to dinner? We said, well, we figure if you're too holy to work in the field, you must be too holy to eat also. And that reflects Scripture, actually. If someone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so it doesn't mean when he says, don't be anxious, it's not that you shouldn't take action where there's a need. If you're about to get laid off, work on your resume and start looking for a job. And don't just send out a couple emails and hope that they're going to call you. You've got a full-time job, 9 hours a day, looking for work, knocking on doors, doing whatever you have to do. I love the way Luther put it. He says, God wants nothing to do with gluttons who are neither concerned nor busy, who act as if they just have to wait for someone to drop a roasted goose in their mouth. So we have responsibility. And we don't ignore those. He actually says the reason you shouldn't worry about tomorrow is because you've got things you've got to do today. And you're responsible to take care of today's problems today as God enables you. Perhaps you're in financial trouble because you've been unwise or disobedient. You need to take care of that problem. In wisdom, get out of debt, save money, do what you can. But the wisdom of this is, invest that energy in what you can do today instead of fretting about what you can do nothing of. Plans are not wrong. You know, my verse, Proverbs 21, you know, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. There's a benefit to planning. One way I would apply verse 34 is, when you see future problems, put those on your schedule. I will do that. I will deal with that tomorrow because today's not the day for that. So I can focus on my problem today. And you say, well, this is when that needs to be done. This is when that needs to be done. It's in the future. Here is what God has called me today. That's not being worried. That's not being an anxious person. That's being wise. That's what Jesus is expecting us to do. So, to summarize, why shouldn't you worry? You should know by now. It's a real simple outline. Worry is senseless, useless, and faithless. We need to remember the character of God and who we are as His children. And if we're worried, it's not because of our circumstances. Circumstances are going to go up and down. There are people worse off than you that aren't worried because they're trusting God. And when trouble comes, the first thing you need to do is trust Him. And then the antidote to worry is to seek first His kingdom. To have that perspective. To, as we are devoting our lives to serving Him, as we seek first what He gives us in righteousness as a gift, but then also to bring His kingdom and His righteousness to a lost world and to experience and express it in our own lives. That is what is going to bring you joy and peace in this life, is having God in the place in your life that He deserves. Now lastly, there are probably some people here today for whom I would advocate worry. And that is, if you're not yet personally a child of God, you have reason to worry. You don't have this relationship with an all-powerful God who provides and cares for His people. Furthermore, you don't have the righteousness that He offers in Christ. If you're relying upon your own righteousness, the Bible says that your works are filthy rags and are totally unacceptable to God. And that you may die someday soon, maybe a long time, but you will die for sure. And if you die without righteousness, you're going to be punished for your sin. And I would hope you would worry. I remember when I was growing up, sometimes I'll pray this occasionally, but the preacher almost every Sunday would pray at the end of the sermon for the lost in the congregation. He would say, give them no rest or peace until they find rest in Christ. And that's what I would pray for you. I would pray that you'd start worrying. That you'd worry instead of about your body, you'd worry about your soul. You'd worry about what's after this life. You'd worry about the fact you've turned your back on God or you've ignored Him or you've put Him off. And that today, by God's grace, that worry could end as you would seek Him by faith. Receive the gift of forgiveness of the blood of Christ, the gift of righteousness that Christ has accomplished for all of His people. And then you can live not just today, but forever with peace with God and free from consuming anxiety because you're part of His kingdom. That's the greatest blessing you can have in this life, and no recession and no administration can ever take that away from you. That's the greatest gift one can have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this beautiful passage of Scripture. We thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus that are certain promises to us. We confess that we so often want to be in control, that we so often almost demand that our circumstances would change before we would trust You. Help us to trust You unconditionally. Help us to see Your faithfulness, how good You've been to us, how You've cared for us and met our needs through overwhelming trials in some cases. Lord, as You've been good to us in the past, we trust You in the future. And we pray, Lord, that You would use us. Use us as You make us more like Christ. Use us as we seek Your kingdom first, we might spread Your kingdom into a lost world. And Lord, I do pray today that if there are those in this room who can hear My voice, who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that You would make them anxious, that You would give them no rest or peace until they find peace with You through Jesus. I pray these things in His name. Amen.